great food. And I began to talk to several of the little ones and asked one of them if he knew me. And he was three. He's 3 years old. And he looked at me and he said, "Yeah, you're the guy with the microwave." And I thought, microwave? And then this morning, as I was putting on my robe, I looked down and I thought, microwave. A little boxy. We all remember things or people in different ways, don't we? And as we look at Galatians 3, there is an interesting way. I was thinking this week about how maybe I could remember this. And as a child, me and my brother, we would go to my grandparents' house in East Texas, out in the middle of nowhere. And often we would spend the summers there. And as kids, we'd run and play. And this was in the 80s. And if you like sports or know anything about baseball, in the 80s, there was a TV station called WGN. And WGN played all the Chicago Cubs baseball games on TV. And since Wrigley Field, which is the field where they play, didn't have lights until 1988, it was day games. So me and my brother would sit and we would watch baseball, the Cubs, and whoever they were playing. And as we think about the text this morning, as I was thinking through this week, the Cubs, they had a first baseman and his name was Mark Grace. Do you remember? I guess we were the only Cubs fans in here. It's Texas. Mark Grace. And 1 year, they traded for a third baseman, and his name was Vance Law. And so as we would watch these games, the ball would get smacked over to third base, and Law would throw it over to Grace every time. Every time. When we encounter the law, we need grace. We do. So let's read in our text in chapter 3, and we'll walk through, see what God has to say to us. Paul says this, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, and now an intermediary implies more than one. But God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak through your word to us, in my feeble attempt, God, that you would just speak through your word, that you would change us, we would leave different, that you would be honored in the preaching of your word. Transform our minds, our hearts, for your glory and to the honor of your Son. We pray all this in his name and for his sake. Amen. I want to point you to your handout. There is a bit of an appendix on the back, and that is because, as you just saw, there is a lot here. It's wordy. It's thick. And the well is very deep in Galatians 3. So that might help to give you some boundaries, possible definitions. But I want to start with the simple definition that we find in our catechism for justification. Question 33. Justification, what is it? It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins and he accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. If you were to move a couple of questions further and look at the catechism, you'd find sanctification. Sanctification is different than justification, though it is part of salvation. Sanctification is not an act, it is a work, an ongoing work where we are enabled more and more to die into sin and to live under Christ's righteousness. Justification, in contrast, is a one-time legal act where we stand before God, and because he declares us righteous, we are covered in Christ's righteousness. We are not re-justified. Over and over again, we are not declared guilty after we have been declared innocent because of Christ. There is no double jeopardy when it comes to justification. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've received him by faith as Lord and Savior, God has declared you right in the court of his law. You've been declared innocent before God if you are justified, because Christ has taken your punishment and he has worked for you. And Paul's letter here is to counteract the teaching that to be declared righteous before God must incorporate a cultural norm and more so works. Up until this point in Galatians, Paul has used two other examples to prove his point regarding justification. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he makes the argument from experience, if you remember a few weeks ago, that the Galatians were not justified by the works of the law, that is circumcision and food laws, because they didn't receive the Holy Spirit by the law. In addition, number 2, he argues in verse 6 through 14 that from the Old Testament scriptures that Abraham himself was not justified by the law. His promise was given before the law was given. But here in 15, as we begin in this section, Paul comes to the core illustration of what he's talking about when it comes to justification. He's using standard legal court practice in what he calls a man-made covenant. He's going to begin here just with a human example. He says that no one can annul a man-made covenant once it has been ratified. Once it's been sanctioned, once it's been approved, the covenant is supposed to be permanent. And we've talked a lot about covenants. This is a motivation to come to Sunday school. You can look at the videos online. But covenant also means testament. And here the context seems to be that this covenantal word is regarding and at least focusing on the last will and testament. In Roman law, once a man had died, his will was considered ratified. It couldn't be changed, but the estate was certainly granted. It was set in stone. It was a promise. This word was a promise with no bargaining. The estate would then be bestowed on the party intended. And Paul is using here an argument from the beginning of lesser to greater. He's going to start with man, and then he's going to move to God. How much more could the covenant promise be invalidated if the man-made covenant would not be invalidated? So Paul is going to talk about this covenant. This covenant is the covenant of Abraham. If you remember back in Genesis 15, when God comes to Abraham, he comes to him and he covenants with him and he promises him. And as he does that, as Abraham cuts the animals in half and separates them, if you know anything about the covenant promises or the covenant ritual, and what happens? Usually, two parties would walk through the middle of those pieces of animals, and they would say, I promise to you, I covenant with you. And it would be two parties that if one broke the covenant, then that what happened to those animals would happen to them. But after Abraham cuts those pieces, he falls into a deep sleep. And what happens? God shows up. And in the form of a fiery pot and a torch, he himself walks through alone of the covenant. So if any of the covenant is broken, even from Abraham or his descendants, he would be the one who takes the punishment. But he covenants and he fulfills it. And this is the background and the backdrop here of the covenants that Paul is talking about. In verse 16, I should say that the Judaizers would say, as we talked, that aren't we the offspring of Abraham? So therefore, shouldn't we be able to say that the law has something to do with our justification? And Paul's going to drop the hammer in verse 16. He's going to say, now the promises were made to his offspring. And if you can see the Judaizers, they're going to be like, I'm following you. That's right. I got you. I'm with you, Paul. And then Paul adds, it does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Checkmate here. He throws them for a loop. When I read this, when you look at Paul as I did, you might think in this section, he just pulled some kind of linguistic jujitsu here, right? I mean, when I read Genesis, I thought, certainly offspring means multiple people, like the sands of the sea, right? Like the stars in the sky. But Paul says, no. He says, in fact, Paul knows the promises that God Abraham and his descendants, his offspring, that they would be numerous. Paul's very familiar with this, but he knows what he's doing. And he isn't as much making an argument from grammar in the Old Testament. He's explaining what the promises mean. Offspring is a collective noun. So grammatically, it could be, this collective noun could be both plural, it could be singular, or it could be both. And Paul is saying, as he interprets, that the promise of God to Abraham was for Christ. The promise was for Christ. But to those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ, the promise is also to them, for you and me. In short, God's promise to Abraham is to and through Christ. Why do we focus on preaching Christ? Why do we always want to know Christ in a different way? Why do we talk about Christ, Christ, Christ all the time? Because all God's promises find their yes in Christ. All of them. He is both the promise and the reward for us. And all the blessings are found in Him. God grants, God bestows His promises to and through Christ. And Paul's told us already what the promises entail. The promise is of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. The promise is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant. And it's also the union with Christ for all believers, as we'll see at the end of this passage. So we're united with Christ, and He becomes ours. But again, the Judaizers said that the promise needed to be completed with works, with circumcision, and with dietary laws. And Paul responds in verse 17 for us that the law comes after the promise, 430 years after. If justification was based on the law, what would Abraham then have to do? He had to trust in the promises of God. When the promise is made to Abraham, God says over and over again, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. But when it comes to the law, notice the difference in vocabulary and language. Thou shalt. Thou shalt. We read it this morning. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not make any graven image. The promise and the law are complementary, but they have two different functions. They're not on equal terms. They're not on equal terms. The promise has first priority. It doesn't do away with living more and more into righteousness and sanctification, but justification is not based on the law. It's based on the promise. John Stott, who's a great Anglican bishop last century, says this, that the promise sets forth the religion of God, God's plans, God's grace, God's initiative. But the law sets forth a religion of man, man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility. And the goal of the Abrahamic covenant, wrapped in the promises of God, was to produce a single unified family in Christ, under Christ, for Christ, united together by faith in Christ. Then why, the question is, the law? Why do we even have it? Why did God give the law? It's still good. Well, let me give you a few purposes of the law in verse 19. In one sense, the law of God is eternal. God's moral law is an expression of His holy will. He has a permanent and moral standard for His people, for all humanity. In a sense, His standards were made known from the beginning of creation because His law is based on His own character. And you have some of that in the back page of your notes. In another sense, the law is temporary. The law of God is temporary. For example, the law of Moses consisted of ceremonies and civic laws that were temporary until 19, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So until Christ came, the administration of the civic laws and the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws or divisions of the law, were in place, but again, pointing to Christ. They were pointing to Christ. But remember that Paul's argument is that the law is less than the promise. So he inserts here that it was put in place through angels by an intermediator. Moses, we know for the law, was the intermediator of the law. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the people. He speaks as a prophet. But there are a couple other places we find in Scripture that, like in Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews 2, that we're told that the law was delivered while angels were there or through angels. And Paul is simply saying here that the promises of God are priority, that God Himself came to Abraham, not angels. That's why it's priority. God prioritizes what His plan, and He comes Himself. When God comes to His people, it is the pinnacle of His plan. When God Himself and Jesus came to us in the fullness of time, it was the apex of human history. And when He comes again, by the way, it's the climax of fulfilled blessing for us. So again, what are the purposes of the law? In verse 19, he says that the law was added because of transgression. We don't use the term transgressor that much, but it simply means that the crossing of a legal boundary has been made, breaking of that law. And when Paul says that the law was added, the word is used as coming into what already is. The picture is coming sort of a side road. So the promise is made, and then the law shows up, and the side road comes in. He then gives the law as a side road to expose humanity's sin for what it was. The law does have a deterrent in civil society. At the same time, the law exposes sin, but it does something else. It actually increases transgressions. So it gets tough. Paul further states in Romans 5 that the law came in to increase trespasses. One commentator calls this the preventive but provocative. When sin encounters the law, apart from the freedom of the Holy Spirit, we want to break the law. When I encounter the law, apart from the law keeper, that is God, who keeps it for me, I want to break it. Sin has a way of seeing the law and in pride wanting to be above the law. I'll give you an example. Again, I was thinking Friday, all the kids, it was great. They're everywhere. But, you know, they're running into each other and falling, and it's wonderful to watch. The parents love them. But that happens to my kid all the time, right? I mean, they launch off couches, changing tables into my chin. You know, it happens all the time, right? They're constantly jumping and launching. They're constantly getting hurt. And what is the response? Moms know this. What is the response when you see them get hurt and you're like, oh, man, what do? Do you go up and do you say, that looks horrible? Oh, man. Oh, even when you see blood, you're like, mirror, mirror, just get away from, I don't want you to see this, right? You say, oh, you're okay. Oh, it's nothing. You're okay, right? When we articulate the pain, though, that's when the wailing, the gnashing of teeth happens, right? They're like, oh, this is bad. I know this is bad. And then the screaming and the crying. If we give them a playbook for pain, that's when the screaming, the realization happens. Here it is with the law. When you point out the problem, we're tempted to participate in the problem. When sinful humanity encounters the articulated law of God, sinful humanity wants to break the law of God. So for the transgressor, the law not only exposes sin, but it increases sin. Paul says this in Romans 7. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So law reveals sin, and in fact, apart from Christ, increases sin. Secondly, verse 22. What is the purpose of the law? Well, so everyone knows that they are actually imprisoned by sin. When Paul says that we are imprisoned by sin in verse 22, he is saying that we are imprisoned, or when he says we're imprisoned by Scripture, he is saying that we are imprisoned especially by the law. If you've ever been to a prison, I've visited inmates in prison, and there is something about being in the prison, even as a guest or a visitor, that highlights the law and conviction. You can see it all around. And Paul is saying here that when we find ourselves trapped by the law, imprisoned by the law, not only does it increase sin because we want to break it once we have it, it shows us that we are in bondage to sin. It highlights it for us. There is a spotlight shown on sin in the law, and we do not want to see sin and its consequences, but having seen it, it is then exposed as bondage. Yet the purpose is to recognize our guilt and look towards the promise in verse 22, the second part, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise of Christ himself, believing by faith in the only way out of the prison of pain. To be justified and declared right by God only by faith, faith alone. Thirdly, Paul says that the law is not just imprisoning, it's also a guard. It guards, it's a guardian. In verse 24, he says, being held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith, the law was a guardian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. This was the pedagogue. This is where we get pedagogy from. If you were affluent in the first century, and you had children starting about the age of six, then you would have a pedagogue, a person who would shape them and mold them and tutor them and be responsible so that they were presentable when they got older into civilized society. And the law was a guardian until Christ came. But in another way, faith had really already come because God had already told his people, Israel, to trust in him. What was Israel really trusting in? Well, they were actually trusting in a Savior. The Old Testament, you look forward to the cross, whether you know who his name is or not. In the New Testament, we look back to the Christ, the cross. The law is still useful. If you look in your notes, functions of the moral law. But still, it cannot justify. One author put it this way. The law exposed sin, it provokes sin, and it condemns sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what really was underneath. Sinful, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. So what does all of this mean? As a guardian, as in bondage? It means the law can't save. No amount of good works can save us. None. Even when we want it to. Only faith in Christ and his perfect work can save us, can justify us. And in believing what God has promised, we are justified in the heavenly court before God. The law still shows bondage, but it drives us to Christ by virtue of understanding our guilt. Again, if you become a Christian, the law is still good. The moral law still promotes the will of God. There's still a normative function obeying the will of God. But now as we grow as Christians in faith, the law does not force obedience through coercion or threats or fear. Now as a Christian, we grow by faith. We are justified by faith. We become heirs of the promise, but we're motivated by gratitude and love to a heavenly and holy and gracious Father. And once we are justified, we are then sons and daughters of God, heirs according to this promise. And that means we don't approach our Father in dreaded fear, but in loving relationship. And Paul goes on here in the text and says that rather than circumcision as a marker in the covenant being guarded by the law, we're baptized, as we saw this morning, into the community that experiences the promised unity of faith. Rather than the law imprisoning us under the bondage of sin, Christ will cover us in verse 27. To put on Christ will be clothed as his righteousness covers us. And our righteous covering, lastly, really just tells us who we really are as justified by God. To put on Christ, it means that we've been identified, justified, unified, will be glorified only because Christ was crucified for us. To put on Christ means that tells us that we have a God who's now our Father. He didn't just issue us a set of rules like a schoolmaster, but he actually came to us to be with us, to live as us, to earn for us eternal life. Here, when Paul says to put on Christ, it means that the nakedness of my shame is actually covered. Those things that I don't want anyone to know about, those things that I think I can hide from God, I'm not trapped. He's exposed me and then he's covered me. And it happened. Put on Christ means that the spirit that he gives me is not one of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. To love and to be loved. To put on Christ is to wear the perfection of Christ, to be accepted of God because of Christ, even knowing the imperfections in my own life. How can a people be so different and flawed, as he ends in verse 29? How can a divided people, whether Jew or Greek in the context, or male or female or slave or free, how can they be unified? Only the righteousness of Christ. Only the righteousness of Christ. Calvin says this, and he says, in the sight of God, you bear the name and person of Christ and are viewed in him rather than in yourself, covered with Christ. And this is the promise to us, to Christ, through Christ, for us. He would unify us. You would cover our shame. We would grow together in Christ and under Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to walk through your word, at times it is heady and deep. But the wisdom of when you speak is that even a child can understand your gospel, God. Even a child. So we ask that you would use your word to remind us that we need grace. We need to remember your promise. We need to hold on to your promise. And though the law exposes sin and it can become a good for us as we hold on to you, as you've completed it for us and as you complete it in us. Father, be with us as we go. Bless us, bless our church. Give us grace and mercy. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Please rise for our last hymn and benediction. Great is thy faithfulness. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, to be found in Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercies, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that